We welcome you today, February 8, 2026, as we continue in our series, A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages. This is Lesson 22, and we are beginning Ezekiel 39 as we continue looking at the Magog invasion. This is Pastor Don Williams with the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. We are bringing and recording this produced message for you through the Bible Labs Ministries recording studios. Today, we're going to begin chapter 39. Things can change as we continue in a series, and I always hope and trust this is the Holy Spirit guiding. I never want to be in a position where I am a knee-jerk reaction to circumstances, nor do I really want to try to inflict my will and wisdom upon the teaching of the scripture that we have been called to do. We have looked at three sections in Ezekiel 38. There probably will be three in Ezekiel 39. So today I am going to be taking you through, I believe it's the first seven verses. In the next couple of weeks, we will finish this. Then we will, Lord willing, look at Psalm 183. I think you'll find some very, very interesting things to consider as we compare these two yet future, I am very sure, battles together. Before we get into the lesson today, let's pause for prayer. Father, I ask that you would take all of our, as much as possible, presuppositions and biases away, that you would allow us to very open mindedly look at Scripture and Scripture alone. We do not have any theological nor denominational axe to grind. We simply want to know, what does the Scripture say? So I pray that you go before us as we think through and follow these verses together. I just pray that you will use it for your honor, your glory. And this here truly is a real example of conflict in the world between you and your people and Satan and the forces that he draws together. So teach us, use us, we put ourselves in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So quickly, let's review. And remember last time, we discovered a good approach, I believe, where we put the things that we find out in two categories. Things that Scripture is very clear on, there should be little if no doubt as to what it is saying. And then there's the category of the area where we just are not sure. I want to continue that in this lesson and the future lessons. I think what my goal is, as we get finished with this series, that we will be able to lay out in an organized pattern the things that we are very clear that Scripture is saying about future times, and we'll be able to separate out the things that we maybe should not be so dogmatic about. That's my goal anyway. Pray with us that we achieve that. So quickly, by way of review, so that we keep Ezekiel 38 and 39 in context, we have an invasive war going on between, as you will see, God in Israel and a coalition of nations. Who is going to do the evading by way of this coalition of nations? Well, we've discovered with some pretty in-depth look, parts of Russia, they were called the Scythians, and then later the Soviet Union. We have Iran, which originally was Elam, and then Persia. We have Libya, North Africa, Eastern Anatolia, Turkey, Armenia, Georgia, Ethiopia, the Cassidy entities, and Northern Sudan. When I mention these countries or nations, keep in mind this is only a portion of what may be on the map today. Maps are continually changing. But going back to the time that Ezekiel wrote this, when we attempt to overlay a present map over what we think the map was then, there is a massive difference with boundaries. Keep that in mind. Now, what have we learned so far that is very clear and within reason, beyond doubt or argument? The first thing was to notice God's sovereignty in this. God is actually giving the commands to this coalition of nations that's under the rule of one called Gog. Gog is a title of a ruler, and we've considered that ultimately that ruler may be Satan, and he may be influencing, if not indwelling, in actual human kings or rulers of one form or another. Israel, when this takes place, is back in the land, completely safe and productive. Those armies that are listed above do launch a major invasion. A very massive, powerful force gathers to move against Israel. And the ironic thing is, God allows, in fact, he encourages them to enter into the Holy Land. He uses the illustration of hooks drawing them to that place. God will unleash powerful supernatural forces upon that enemy. God's purpose is to let the world know he is God, he is in control, and he protects his own. Now notice the situation that Israel finds itself in this setting. It's obvious that Israel's relationship with God has been restored. The villages appear to be totally unwalled. They are at rest. Israel is dwelling safely. They are dwelling at this point without walls. Now today in Israel, there exists a wall 25 feet high, and it's 430 miles long. The situation in Israel, as described here, there are no bars and no gates. This would sound like the ultimate state of peace. But this coalition comes in with a plan to plunder, and the things thereafter are mentioned: cattle, goods, silver, gold, and they're going to take what they want. Now, further, as we read, we discovered that Sheba, which may be present-day Yemen, Dedan, which may be part of Saudi Arabia, and Tarshish question and likely protest this military activity of this coalition. Now, when this coalition of nations come up against Israel, God's fury is released upon them, and there is a shaking, supernatural occurrences, but it's not limited to Israel. It is felt worldwide. The battle seems, from a number of references, to take place in the mountains, which in this process collapse. God demonstrates his power and protection of his own to the universe. I expanded out that far because we're told in Scripture angels like to look into at least certain things, and I'm sure this is visible to all who exist. God's patience and his long-suffering, and he is very patient and long-suffering, but it does run out eventually, and his judgment is sure. I'd add another thing here. God's justice is sure. We don't have time to probe this, but if you just ponder, and it takes sometimes, maybe even centuries, but God's justice will fully be accomplished. You and I tend to want to fix things and straighten things out immediately. We want it now. God is on a total different time scale than we are. And the word jealous is used. God is jealously guarding and protecting his own people at all costs. Now, these things that I've just said can be pretty well proven and been established in Scripture. We might vary a little bit on finer points, but basically that's pretty acceptable, I believe. But as we've studied this, there are some things that we are not certain about. I told you earlier that God described this as hooks to which he was going to draw them into the land of Israel, where, if I may jump ahead, he will punish them extremely. J. Vernon McGee proposed in his commentary, there are three things that this northern coalition, and particularly Russia, want. They want a warm water port. I think that had a lot to do with the Ukraine invasion. They do want and need oil. Every country does. And there may or may not be portions of it that can be found in that land. One thing that we are sure of, there does exist a lot of valuable minerals in the Dead Sea, and this well could be a big attraction to what they would want to claim as a spoil. All of this came from J. Vernon McGee's commentary. I share it with you because it's feasible and it's interesting. The other thing that we do not know is the time setting of this event. There are some commentators that are very sure they figured it out. They've got their reasons, but they have to justify those reasons with other facts, which whatever position you take, you're going to find yourself there. I'm going to give you five possibilities of when this could take place. First off, has it already happened? Well, I do not know of anything in history that even comes close to what is described here. Furthermore, this is referred to as happening in Ezekiel in the latter days. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Is it before the rapture of the church and thus the end of the dispensation of the church? And you have to understand, I come to you from a dispensational position. I do believe the church is a single dispensation of grace. It is not replacing Israel. You may have different theological viewpoints, and if you do, that is your right and privilege to have. Though I don't claim to have a handle on all the truth, but I do settle in trying to settle where Scripture is clear. And when I have to come up with a theory, I want it to fit and harmonize with Scripture completely. Anyway, the next third possibility, is it in Daniel's 70th week, which we call the tribulation? Halfway through, the covenant is broken, which triggers what's called the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years. But as you're going to see in this chapter, there's a 7-year burial. I'm not quite sure how you work all that in. Possible, but that is a problem that has to be thought out. Fourth, is it coupled somehow with Armageddon at the end of the tribulation? Is this just another phase of Armageddon, which would be on the eve of the second coming of Christ? Another possibility, is it related to the final rebellion of Satan after the tribulation, after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, when Satan is released? When we look at that particular point in history in Revelation, Gog and Magog are mentioned again. So it's quite a mystery. The next thing to mention of things that we do not know. Who and where are the merchants of Tarshish? Josephus thought it was Spain. Generally speaking, many consider it to be the British Isles. Britannia is a word that means ten, and in Ezekiel 27:12, we find a connection in that it speaks of Tarshish being a source of ten, and I expanded this with maybe a wild imagination. If it is the British Isles, does it include the old British Empire or parts of it, or does it include the English Commonwealth? But keep in mind, they left the EU, that of course is the European Union. We're going to look more in our lesson today about the word Isles. I told you before it could indicate a continent, and that would cause us to question, is it North America? We'll talk more later in this lesson. Are the instruments, here's the fourth major thing that we do not know and have to speculate about. Are the instruments of warfare the same as biblical times, or are they modern warfare arms described by old names? Now, we went through this, and I'm just going to go through quickly reviewing. A horse, Hebrew word sus, comes from the root that means to skip. It can be called a leaper or swift. It's translated as a bird in Jeremiah 8:7, actually a crane. Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane, that's the word, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. In Exodus 14, verse 9, it's translated basically a chariot rider. The Egyptians pursued after them and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them, encamping by the sea, and goes on to explain where. Horsemen, the Hebrew word is parash. It means a driver, an operator. Armor, kalem, that simply means weapons of war or military equipment. A buckler, sina, it's referred to as a shield, which means protection, and also can be translated as a hook, which was used in warfare as an instrument. Shield itself, magen, and again, shield means protection. Sword is the word cherub, an instrument of destruction. The bow, coming up in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, is kesheth, and it means simply a launcher. Bow launches an arrow, if you're talking actual archery. Can also be used in modern warfare. The arrow, or the chets, a piercing missile. And then the last one we looked at was chariot. Merkabah, a wheeled vehicle ridden, associated with war. I didn't know this last week. I didn't know it until after I spoke live at the church. But one of our faithful attendees, originally from the Philippines, and he's very well versed on these things. And he came down after the message was over, and he said that word Merkabah that you referred to is exactly the word Israel calls their tanks. So that really brought that home to me. I had heard something hinted in that direction, but I didn't know it was that emphatic. And if when I was in Israel, I heard someone refer to that, I didn't know enough about it to catch on. I found that extremely interesting. I did tell you we would look at the term latter days. According to J. Vernon McGee, he indicates it always, and so I'm going to modify that and say often, that word can refer to the tribulation. And the question I've got here, does that link these passages in Ezekiel to the tribulation period? In these verses that we looked at, God called for a sword, and I think that simply means he's utilizing other nations. Which ones? I can only guess. As we read all of this description, I only ask the question, does that remind us of things described in Revelation? It certainly sounds a lot like it, but I'm not sure if we can totally connect all of it, and if we do, how? There are problems, as I said, that have to be worked out. Well, let's get right into today's lesson. In Ezekiel 39, let's read the first couple of verses. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog. Remember, Gog is a term for a ruler, and we've speculated all the way to a demon-possessed human ruler, to even being inspired by Satan. Again, this is in the area that we have to say we can't be too dogmatic at. But Gog, a ruler, is certainly associated with this coalition. So Ezekiel is told to prophesy against him and say, we read on, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now, he is reiterating a lot that we have talked about here in chapter 38. But as I was reading this again, and looking back and tying it into things that had been said in chapter 38, the thought struck me. God wrote this warning thousands of years before today. Most of us are absolutely convinced this war is yet to come. And I just thought about that. God declares it. It's going to happen. And somehow in that mystery of the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God, somewhere by their free will, this coalition of nations will invade. And it appears that God himself seems to be drawing them down there for judgment. Still, God is warning. And I'm reminded of Jonah going to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Assyria was like this coalition of nations. It was against, fought Israel, raised all kinds of problems. And yet Jonah was called to go and testify. And it sounded very absolute. In 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. But Nineveh and the king repented. And because they repented, that 40 days went on hold. God does that often with time. History would reveal that long after a century passed, they would go back from their repentance, and God would overthrow them and destroy, just as he said he would through the prophet Jonah. Interesting to ponder and think about that. As I said, a precise identity of Gog remains a mystery. Look at this next phrase, I will turn thee back, this is in verse 2, and leave but the sixth part of thee. I dug into that. I found there are commentators, writers, speakers that take that very literal. And they would take, if they were able, the total. I think they would include the population of this, all of the nations in this coalition, and cut that down to a one sixth, and say that's all that's going to remain. Well, that's one way, but Chuck Missler, as he looked at that word, said it was a way in the Hebrew of saying God would decimate them. In his mind, it did not precisely have to be 1/6. Now, J. Vernon McGee come up with something far different, but very interesting. And he, looking at the Hebrew, said it literally would be translated, I will six thee. You say, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, he continued on and said, or better still, I will afflict thee with six plagues. And then he referred us back to verse 22 in chapter 38. You look at that verse, and he's right. There are six plagues that are listed. Pestilence, blood, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Is that what was meant by this? Well, I would have to say to you, take your pick. I am not a Hebrew expert. I study it through with the helps, and I know that Hebrew is not always translated in a black and white mode. So pray it through, research it as best you can, think it through. Just don't get too dogmatic unless you are sure your footing is on solid, immovable ground. And again, you see the reference here. This whole battle converges on the mountains of Israel. That is mentioned often. Well, let's go on to verses 3 and 4 and 5 in this block. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 39, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand. You say, that sounds pretty precise. Yes, it does. And will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Well, I took archery, and maybe people do do it different, left-handed people, I don't know. But I know that when I would get ready to shoot, I held the bow in my left hand and I would pull the arrow out of the quiver with my right hand. So if you're talking literal warfare, that fits perfectly. But as we said, you can expand these words to fit in a descriptive way of modern missile launchers and missile. What do you do with the left and right hand in that case? I don't know. I find often with scripture we can be very specific, but I do not know in that setting how that would work. There's a lot I don't know. Verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, mentioned again, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. Remember, this is a coalition. Here he's telling they're going to fall. You mean trip and go boom, as we would say to a kid? I think it's more than that, because read the next phrase. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. They're going to fall in death. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. What's the open field? Well, I know prophetically we saw where the mountains were flattened. Is that a reference to this, or is it another place nearby? I don't know. No, I do know that they are going to fall in death. When you look at this or these verses, and keep in mind that last phrase, I have spoken it, saith the Lord, that kind of means it's as good as done. Yes, the time can be suspended, but it looks in every way that this has reached the point where God's wrath is filled up and he is pouring out that cup of wrath. These things we can derive. This coalition, whatever they're fighting with, is disarmed. Not only that, they fall in death, and the scavengers, birds and beasts, are called to have a big feast. Very similar to the same situation described in Revelation 19 of the Battle of Armageddon. Two more, but one more verse right now, and that's verse 6, and I will send a fire on Magog. That's on Magog, not on Gog. And among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Wow, that probably gets our attention, and maybe in a fearful way, and maybe it should. They shall know that I am the Lord. So, what is happening? Well, all this being disarmed and dying happened on the battlefield. But now, you've got fire being sent on Magog, and that could involve a lot of the nations in this coalition. What is the fire? Well, we'll talk about that. But look at this one. Among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. We've already talked about the isle, and we discovered the isles can possibly be referring to things quite close to home. That should get our attention and maybe make us just a little bit or a lot nervous. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So what do we dig out of verse 6? Well, there are four main things. Number one, not just the fighting forces fall, but apparently their nations are suffering, in this case, fire as well. What are we talking about? Bombs? Volcanoes? Volcanic eruptions? Or is it electrical lightning that sets fire and, like literal wildfire, gets into the cities and destroys them? On a small scale, we saw this happen in Los Angeles not very long ago. Wildfires got out of control and destroyed a lot of housing. So, the fire sent upon this coalition and other nations could be warfare or could be natural. God says he's going to send it. He's going to send it by way of somebody unleashing an atomic bomb or other bombs? Or is it all done by something more of a natural force? Sodom and Gomorrah, that was literal fire, but the evidence shows that it did erupt up from an area there that was very vulnerable to those kinds of natural explosions. It was in a kind of, like we would say, once-of-a-lifetime event. If you like to watch a lot of YouTube, the whole area of Yellowstone, according to the experts, if you project far enough ahead, now, I don't think you and I have to lay awake worrying or boycott visiting Yellowstone National Park if you wanted to do so, but they realize that that's a very vulnerable area. Appears to be very safe enough today, but maybe hundreds of thousands of years from now, it may be a different story. And when you have a situation like this and God wants to activate it, he can do just that. So you can go both ways with this. Again, we're into things that we don't totally know, but what we do know is, in one form or another, fire is going to rain on the nations and also some that dwell carelessly in the isle. What does that have to do directly with this coalition that goes after Israel? We saw it before, and we were at least hopeful that these nations, if it did include North America, and that may be a wide stretch, I realize that, but even if it did involve the British Isles, we at least was, I think, found a relief that they were protesting against this, but it appears here that they may taste of the fire too. Let's consider this a little deeper. Let's take that word isle. I've looked at it quickly before. I dug a little deeper this time. The word isles can refer to coast, an island, a far distant shore, possibly even a remote continent. Here's some Hebrew stats for you. The word for isles is found 36 times in Scripture. 30 times they're translated isle. 5 times they're translated islands. 1 time it's translated country. It can refer to a coast, it can refer to an island, it can refer to a far distant shore. Possibly you can extract a remote continent. That's the data on the word isles, those that dwell in the isle. What does he mean by dwelling carelessly? The word carelessly is bitak, and it means a false confidence or a false security. And that does make me a little bit nervous. Now, when this war takes place, and we as a church may well be long removed, but is it a type of war, like described in Revelation, where the cities of the earth fall, or is it part of that? In this process, a lot of people with a lot of sophisticated warfare, that if they happen to be on the side of this coalition and against God in Israel, might just launch some of their stuff in a situation like this at nations that seem to be taking side with them. Again, 100% speculation. These are just the possibilities. And I say to us, let's not get too smug. Remember, our security and help and strength is not in our arms. It is in the Lord himself. So the last verse for today, verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord and the Holy One in Israel. You ever wondered why God would allow such a thing as the tribulation, and particularly the great tribulation, to take place? In battles like we've been looking at, wherever you put them, this is the whole reason. So I'm taking verse 7 today as our so what. You've heard me say, and you see it very evident here again, God is in control. But let's add to that, because you see it here in verse 7, God will receive the glory. You say, that sounds egotistical to me. God is God. God deserves the glory. He is your creator, and with a spoken word, he can uncreate you just as fast as he created you. Yes, he is a God to be respected and feared, but he does love you, and for that love that would send his son to save you, He deserves all the glory. Don't even dare think that this is an ego trip. God deserves and will receive the glory forever and ever. And you and I are far better off when God is glorified. Don't usurp that from God. We see through all of this that God is extremely patient and long-suffering. The thousands upon thousands of years before this unleashes, as we compared it to Nineveh, God has a lot of patience. I thought about what I always warn people when they say, I want you to pray for patience for me. And I always say, be careful. According to James, it's tribulation that works patient. You want me to pray for hard times for you? And that is something you have to settle, but that is the formula for patience. But where does God get his patience? Is God suffering with trials? No, I don't think we at all can say that. But I know God has a heart that hurts when we fail and sin and disobey. And I would just make that tie to that. God will receive the glory. Yes, God is extremely patient, long-suffering. But God's will, God's way, will finally prevail. God's way is right. God's way is the best way. Thank God he's in control. Father, apply all of this, and may it be a blessing to every heart that hears it. I pray you, Holy Spirit, in ways that I can't even imagine. Take the word, and if I have indeed been led by the Holy Spirit in proclaiming these things, that I so want to be led by him and not my own wisdom. I pray then that you would use those to be a blessing as well. Thank you. We look forward to even more astounding things in this passage next week. In Jesus' name, amen.